Good evening.
Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 tonight. Well, let's take a look. 1 Samuel chapter 2. You know, the thing about when I look at narrative, sometimes it's just something that jumps out at me. And that when I look at the Bible, all I want to do is ask every verse is just say, what does this say about God? And really, that's why we read the Bible. We want to know God. The Bible is a revelation of God. And one of the ways to study it, and I think it's a simple way, is to just to look at every verse and ask yourself after every verse, what does this say about God? And we can learn a lot by this. Hannah is praying. She, as you'll recall in chapter 1, she prayed for a son and said that even before she was pregnant, she said, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. And when she said dedicate, she didn't mean just I'm going to raise him in godliness. I'm going to leave him at the front door at the temple, and I'm going to go home. And that's what she did. A couple years after she had this boy, she left him at the temple. It's not like there was a bunch of nice women there working in the nursery. She left him with a bunch of rugged old men that did not know the Lord. And that's where she left him. And she begins to pray in chapter 2. So let's take a look at the first 9-10 verses here in chapter 1. And we want to look at what does this say about God each time. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord, which means to praise. My horn is exalted in the Lord. And by the way, when you see horn in a literal translation of the Bible, how many of your Bibles don't say horn? What does it say, Diane?
The Lord has made me strong.
Strong, yeah. Whenever you see horn is used in its literal sense for strength, for power, like a rhinoceros, you know, a big horn. And so this word for horn in New American Standard is my strength. So my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Who's the only enemy we know of that she has? Yeah, the other woman. In fact, you go through this and you'll see she's kind of digging. Not really kind of. She's really digging at times. Digging into whoever her enemy is. And I think her enemy is Peninnah. Remember, this woman has set back. By the way, I call her Peninnah because I don't know. It just flows off my tongue, Peninnah. In Hebrew, it's Peninnah, but I like Peninnah. You okay with that? I just say Peninnah. You can say Peninnah if you want, but Peninnah. At any rate, she was ridiculing and making fun of Hannah over and over. That makes a person your enemy. Anyone you know of that sits back and makes fun of you all the time and finds your weaknesses and says, the Lord hates you, this is absolutely an enemy. And she is saying, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Is she talking about the salvation of her soul? Doesn't fit the context. The word here might be better deliverance. How was she delivered? She was delivered from her barrenness, which brought her great shame. Joy because she was delivered out, but she had great shame. The shame of not being able to have children, especially when her attacker had lots of children. I have been delivered. I have children now. And she gives God the glory. So what would you say about God here? God is to be praised. God provides salvation. And she rejoices in it. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. And by the way, Lord here is in all caps, signifying that the Hebrew behind it are the four letters, YHWH, Yahweh. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. What would you say about God there? When you're talking about God from every passage, you're trying to get a theology. What can we learn about God? If we can know more about God, we can worship Him. What's that? Sovereign, powerful. Here He's just one and only, right? There is one God. And there's no one like Him. He's unique. She knows Him by name, Yahweh. So I think the best one there for what we see here is He's unique, meaning one of a kind. Verse 3. We know that this woman clearly knows the Lord here and helps us know Him with her prayer. You ever learn about God through someone's prayer? Don't be specific if you call out, but you can learn a lot about someone by how they pray. You don't want to be too judgmental, but when people pray, you can tell something about what they know about God. You can tell something about how God has impacted them or what He hasn't done. You can tell how deep their theology goes and how shallow it might go and how they pray. Now, that's not meant to make you paranoid if you should pray aloud. It's really just meant, because we all get a little paranoid. I say we, all of us, get a little paranoid, and you got to pray out loud. Everyone, all right, somebody stand up and lead us in prayer. No one ever throws their hands in the air. No one ever begins to pray in unison. No one wants to do that. And those who do usually want to be heard because they pray in King James English or something. But you can tell so much about God. You know who God is to these people. And we find out some wonderful things about God here that are consistent with the rest of Scripture. Verse 3, she says, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Why? For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." So what would we say about God here when we're praying? Boast no more so very loudly. Stop talking about yourself, maybe. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, because that's what arrogance is. We start talking about ourselves, and usually that's what religion is in our world today. It's about us. Notice I didn't say Orthodox faith, but religion. Why shouldn't we talk great things about us? For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Does God like people that think well of themselves? I mean, even if we're saved, we've been made a child of God. He's declared us righteous, but doesn't he still know who we are? Should we go around boasting for anything other than I have been made a child of God by God's grace through faith? So we see her, she understands that man is, certainly in comparison to God, very low. She says in verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread." So really, if I was reading the New Living Translation, and the New Living Translation, I think, is a wonderful translation, especially when you deal with poetic paragraphs like this. So essentially what she's saying is, those who are full of themselves hire themselves out for bread. Those who had a lot, now don't. But those who were hungry, cease to hunger. What's happened? God's turned the tables. God can do that. Even the barren gives birth to seven, which would be a number oftentimes used in Scripture. Seemingly, I don't want to make too big deal about numbers when they're being used as in poetic devices, but seven is a number of completion. Even the barren gives birth to seven. So a barren woman can give birth to a round number of children, a perfect number of children, but she who has many children languishes. Now this is a woman who's had one child. She had seven. In fact, God gives her how many more later on? He gives her five more, which is six, one short of seven. Why didn't God give her seven? Because it's not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal if you get seven kids versus six. I'm going to make a big deal about these. Well, she was just one short. That means she just wasn't quite right. And some, you'd be amazed at what some folks will say about silly things like this. But we know that Peninnah had a bunch of children, and she's saying she languishes. What do we learn about God here? That God turns the tables. When we're talking about being arrogant in verse 3, who are typically the arrogant in our society? How many of you watch Shark Tank? How many of you think that Kevin O'Leary, Mr. Wonderful, is a humble guy? Or Mark Cuban? These are just really humble people, and they know where they came from. These are the most rotten people on the planet who have gifts from God and give no glory to God whatsoever. In fact, you know what Kevin O'Leary, he said recently that he spends no less than blank amount of numbers every day to eat. Anyone know what that was? $1,000. I was talking to my son about it, and Daniel runs through and finds his net worth and says that his net worth, compared to what he spends per day on food, $1,000 a day, which I don't even know how that's possible, he said, is less than 0.1% of what he makes. In other words, he's spending less than you and me. And we're making fun of him for spending $1,000 a day. What's that, Sharon?
He spends it on wine.
Maybe wine. I figured, but even wine, I know how expensive wine can get. But maybe he's counting the fact that he has a chef that follows him everywhere. But does the guy never go to Whataburger or something? Okay, well, whatever it might be, these are people that gloat, and God can turn the table on them, and has, certainly in Hannah's case. She understands how God can turn those tables on them. What does God do in verse 6? The Lord kills and makes alive. Well, that's pretty simple, straightforward. He brings down to Sheol, that is the place of death, and he raises up. He makes dead and he raises up. Imagine Joel Osteen standing up with all the times that he says, God this, God that, God wants you this, God is that. Imagine him taking this and saying, God grants salvation. There is only one God, verse 2. No more boasting. God brings low. He weighs your actions. Imagine God saying, Joel Osteen saying that God breaks the bows of the powerful. Imagine Joel Osteen saying that the rich will actually one day have to hire themselves out and the poor will receive bread. Imagine Joel Osteen saying the Lord kills and he makes alive. Because he likes to say things about God. They're rarely true. But he says things that people will respond to. But if you're going to go through the scriptures and find out who God is and what he does, you're going to see a different God than what Joel Osteen and people like him preach. The Lord kills and makes alive, verse 6. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. Well, what do you think about the phrase, the self-made man, in light of that passage? Are there any self-made people out there? There's a lot of people who worked hard and pulled themselves up by the bootstraps, as it were, and brought themselves, made themselves a good life. There's a lot of people that just inherited a lot of money. But who is it that does it ultimately? The Lord, Yahweh, makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. So if God is the one making people rich and exalting people, and they don't give him the glory, what's going to happen? I mean, this is a dangerous situation. It shouldn't be a situation where people like you and I go, God's going to get you one day. I'm just amazed at how often or how rarely I ever hear somebody like this give glory to God. One of my favorite movies of all time is Apollo 13. I love the story of Apollo 13. You know, in the movie, Tom Hanks and Jim Lovell. And if Jim Lovell ever gave glory to God, it's not recorded in the movie. I never hear him say that he did. But every little event that led to the saving of that space capsule and got them back to Earth, it's a great story. It's like your favorite team winning the Super Bowl at the end, you know, when they land safely and, you know, good to see you, you know, Houston, we're home, you know, and all glory to God. But no, nothing like that. It's just the ingenuity of man that gets us here. And we see that's not the case from Scripture. He raises the poor, verse 8, from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. So when you look at that last phrase, the pillars of the earth, are there pillars holding the earth up? No. The earth suspends in space. You've got a figure of speech here that the earth is being held up by these imaginary pillars. They belong to Yahweh, and note there, and he set the world on them. So what? So she believes that God created the world. Go back. If God created the world, then raising the poor from the ash heap and the needy from the ash heap is nothing for him. Doing the things that you and I ask him for is nothing. Why? Because this is a God who made the world. And it's suspended out in space, sitting on its imaginary pillars that God has put in place. If we believe that God created the world, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we believe that, what else is there that we possibly can't believe? What won't we believe about God if he made the world? The theology of creation and Genesis, I think, is key to everything we're going to believe thereafter. What you do with Genesis 1:1 will dictate what you do with everything that follows. Do you agree? Do you know that 99% of the denominations out there reject it? 100% of the colleges, what's that?
The first 11 anyway.
Yeah, the first 11 chapters. But even Abraham comes into question in chapter 12. But you're right. You don't have God creating the world. The world just comes here through some random act of evolution, whatever that might be. If man didn't come first and then the woman made for the man to marry, then you can make marriage between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, and all the other ways that people are married in the modern world. There is no sin in Genesis 3, hence there is no need for a Savior when Christ comes along, because none of that is true, at least in the eyes of those who refuse to believe it. Verse 9, he, meaning Yahweh, keeps the feet of his godly ones. It's just a way of saying he protects his people. So what we can say about God is he protects his people. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. For they're silenced in darkness because their own might can't keep them. Yet that's what they think. Verse 10, those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Those who contend with Yahweh are just simply those who don't believe him, don't think he's anything, and that's most of our world today. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. That's where he lives. He thunders from the heavens, in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. So stop there. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. What else can we say about God? He contends with those who are against him. He's going to judge. That's against everyone who says, God is not going to judge me. God loves me. How can you have a God who judges and a God who loves so much he saves everyone? What does he do with his judgmental side if he loves everyone so much? One negates the other. And yet God is all. He will judge those who are against him, and he will save those who are with him. He gives strength to his king. Now, this could be a messianic prophecy. And will exalt the horn of his anointed. That word for anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach. It's where we get Messiah. He will anoint the horn, that is the power, the strength of his Messiah. This is a prayer of a woman who was a peasant in those days. No one knew her. She was married to a certain man, 1 Samuel 1:1. She's a nobody. You know what's interesting to me is if you look at my Bible has little letters in almost every phrase here for a cross-reference that it goes to the bottom, like the Thompson chain reference. Do you see those? If you have those in your Bible, you'll note that with every little letter, A, B, C, it'll take you to a psalm. You know what's interesting about that? She's writing this before the psalms are ever written. So who is it that's quoting her? David, a descendant that comes after her. She's the pioneer of these poetic devices. Just a little know-nothing woman married to a certain man in a terrible day. When you know God, you might be a nobody to the world, but you're a powerful and rich person who knows the Lord. Verse 11, we'll take a look at a couple things here, just how I've done it tonight. What do we learn? Some observations from Hannah's prayer, 2, 1 to 10. She rejoiced in God's salvation. She acknowledged God's uniqueness. She recognized God's power and sovereignty, that he knows all things. He knows even the heart, verse 3. That God causes the strong to cease and the weak to increase, verses 4 to 5. That he has power over life and death, that he makes rich and he makes poor, in verses 6 to 8. That he protects his own, not others, and that he will prevail over all. I recognize to a Bible church people who come here and who read their Bibles at least somewhat, this is all kind of ho-hum, isn't it? It's preaching to the choir. I don't ever see anybody in here go, oh, wow, that's great, that's great. It's all old news to us. And that's kind of the curse of reading your Bible regularly. Yeah, we got that. Oh, we got to go through Hannah's prayer tonight. I've been through it 100 times, you know, blah, blah, blah. Always try to look at God's Word, even if you've read it before, even if you read it 10 minutes prior. Look at it the best you can through fresh eyes. I was counseling a young man recently, and I told him, I said, okay, now I want you to turn over to Ephesians. It's from premarital counseling. I want you to turn over to Ephesians. And I'm not making fun of him. I'm not. I'm not even going to tell you his name. He's a great guy, fine young man. And he went to the front, and he was looking his wife-to-be went right there. He was looking at the table of contents, and it got kind of awkward. And I let it be awkward. And he found it, and he flipped over, and we read together. And I said, now, I noticed you don't know where Ephesians is, do you? He said, no. I said, okay, that's okay. But I want you to fix that because you're going to lead this woman, and you need to know where Ephesians is, and Philippians, and Colossians, and Habakkuk, and Micah, and Exodus. I said, so I want you to start reading. And I thought, how beautiful would it be to read the Bible for the first time. I don't remember how wonderful that was. And some of you are going, I don't know, I haven't tried it yet. Well, I want you to go home and try it. I want you to get used to reading the Bible at least once every year, cover to cover. 3.5 chapters per day will get you through it in a year. There is, in my opinion, absolutely, positively no excuse in the modern day for not reading the Bible once a year. Once every year. You finish it, you go back, you do it again. What, Doug?
As you're reading these 3.5 chapters a day, how in the world do you keep yourself from going off on a little bunny trail?
Well, you don't. That's a good question. How do you keep yourself from going off on a bunny trail? And how do you not go down and get locked up in those notes of your study Bible? Here's the answer. Don't let it happen.
Yeah.
I mean it. You're reading, you have your time is reading the Bible, and that's all it is. Don't do it with a study Bible. Get rid of the study Bible. Have that for your study time. You're not studying, you're reading. You're just reading. You're going to read, you're going to go, I don't know what that means. I have no idea what I just read. Keep going. How many times have you listened to your spouse and you didn't hear him and you thought, I'll just keep going? Here's the difference. God knows that you had the brain freeze. Keep going. Keep going, because that's what it is to talk to people and listen to people. How many times have you do it in here? Don't admit to me, I don't want to hear it. Just do it. So don't let yourself do it, Doug. When you're studying the Bible, I think that's another way of looking at the Bible. I'm going to look at a paragraph. I'm going to make some observations and see what it says about God. Read your study Bible. Let yourself go on a bunny trail if you have the time, but not during your reading. Okay? All right, I've given you a new idea, maybe. All right. Let's say maybe. Maybe, maybe not. Now, the thing about chapter 2 is it jumps back and forth. Here's a woman praying, a godly woman. Clearly, we could say this is a godly woman who knows God personally. And then the scene shifts, and it's not such a pretty sight. We see Eli's sons. We met them last week in the sense that we knew he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. The word for worthless is Belial. They were Belial. They were worthless. How'd you like that recorded for all eternity in inspired scripture? The sons of Eli, which is a terrible thing to have to say. Eli is a judge in Israel. He's the highest reigning man in all of Israel, Eli. And his sons are worthless. You know, it wouldn't be so bad if one was worthless and the other one wasn't, because usually when you have two kids, one is and the other one isn't. Okay. I say usually, let's just say oftentimes. What's that? I was going to say I got lucky, but we'll see. They haven't finished growing up. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. That seems strange. We're going to learn that Eli is an old man and his sons are not young. They do not know the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that they have no idea who Yahweh is. They don't know him intimately. A lot of people know who God is, but they don't know him intimately. And that's the context. They have no intimate understanding of God and the custom of the priests with the people. How is it that you've got an old man dad who's the highest ranking official in all of Israel? He's the judge in Israel. You've got two older sons. How can they not know God and the customs of the priests? Dad is a priest. Sons are priests. You people, some of you have asked me before, how can a preacher be a pastor and not know the Lord? And you know it's true. Happens everywhere. People will come to me, and I've had people say, why is the Episcopalian Church trying to figure out whether gays should preach or whether women should preach? Can't they just look at the Bible? Sure they could. And their questions would be answered right away, pretty clearly. Why don't they? The answer is clear. These are men and women and people you don't know what they are in leadership in churches who don't know the Lord, don't know the customs, and quite frankly, don't care. And they're in churches. The gentleman who was up the front of the One of the Methodist churches here in town came to know Christ 9 years after he had started his church. He's got a good testimony, and praise God that he did, but 9 years of doing ministry, and he didn't have a relationship with Christ. Well, that's what his sons are. They do not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling. Now, by the way, when you bring meat to the priest, you're supposed to roast it. You don't boil it. I mean, who boils their meat anyway, right? So the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling. So imagine they've brought meat, and that's what you do. You bring an animal, and they were putting it in a boiling pot, and with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Is that the way it's supposed to be done? The Old Testament says you bring a portion of your meat, you bring the sacrifice, you put your hand on the animal because it's for your sin offering or your guilt offering. The priest slays it, blood goes everywhere, your hand on it means you're connecting yourself with this blood sacrifice. It's your sin. That's the reason the animal's dying. The priest is a butcher. The priest takes the meat. You get a portion of that, not the sin offering or the guilt offering. He'll get a portion of it. If it's a burnt offering, fellowship offering, you'll get a portion of it. The priests, however, are taking the whole thing. Stick the whole three-prong fork in there. If it was one prong, it might not all come up. Three prongs means you're going to get most of it. Thrust it into the pan. All the fork that brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh. Remember, Shiloh is Jerusalem before Jerusalem. It's the first place where God set his tent of meeting. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. In other words, the priesthood is corrupt. And why not? The sons of Eli don't know the Lord. And we know later that Eli is a fat man. So if Eli's fat, he knows something about what's going on. They're having a feast by people sinning and his sons grabbing more meat than is their share. Verse 15, also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, you must give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. So you see these people intimidating those who brought their sin offerings. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. The men despised the offering of the Lord. You see, skip down to verse 22. He says in verse 22, Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and we learned something else about what they're doing. He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. We don't know anything in the Old Testament about, from the law of Moses, about women serving at the tent of meeting. It's possible, however, that maybe they are, and we just have to surmise, either they are Nazirite women under a vow serving as helpers at the temple, which the only helpers at the temple are supposed to be the Levites, or they're temple prostitutes. And that would fit with what these young men are doing. So they're not only despising Lord's sacrifice, they have made the tent of meeting a place of prostitution. So let's take a look at some observations from these. Mind you, we just got off of this wonderful prayer. And I think that fits because we live in a day where one group is praying and dedicated to the Lord. There's another group twisting everything about God's wonderful and precious laws. From Eli's wicked sons, we learn that sometimes unqualified men who know neither God nor his holiness actually represent him in places of worship. We know that's true, not just from the Bible, but we know it in the modern world. There are certain men and women who are serving who don't even know Christ. Some think they do, some know they don't. What's amazing is how many people are duped by it and go there anyway. Some know that they don't know Christ, and some recognize the preacher is a little off, but he makes them feel good. We see that they made their own rules. These are common in churches today, by the way. Some church leaders just make their own rules. We do it our way. I like the big word today and has been for a while is the vision. What's the vision of the pastor? Who cares? Who cares what his vision is? I'm not here to hear what the preacher's vision is. I want to know if he knows Christ and is going to preach his word. And I think you do too. Where do you see the church, Lance, in 5 or 10 years? I don't know. It's not my church. This does not belong to me. I am a mere servant here, as you are, and I'm here to serve it and see where God takes it. My vision? Who cares? They made up their own rules. And when you have visions for God's church, it's like me coming into your house and going, I've got a plan for your living room. Here's what you need to do with your kitchen. Here's how you need to raise your kids. And you're going to go, huh? You said it yourself, my kids. They don't belong to you. The church doesn't belong to us. We can't make up our own rules. We are here to serve this church. What does the pastor of a church do? Does he lead and guide and direct and rule the church? Essentially, I'm here to serve the church. And if you want to follow how I serve the church, well, then you can call me a leader if you want. But I'm only here to serve the church, as we all are. But bad rulers make up their own rules. They get rich and fat serving themselves in God's places of worship. You see that? You ever met Kenneth Copeland? And cronies like those that follow him? Who's that other guy that was in American Gospel with long dreads, Leslie? What's his name? Elizabeth, what was his name? He kept coming on there over and over. Todd something or another.
What?
Todd White, yeah. He gets up and he starts telling everybody how great Kenneth Copeland is and how this and that. I'm going, guys, why don't you just take a day off, just one day, and just spend that day reading the Bible and see what you might be like tomorrow. They get rich and fat serving themselves. That's what they were doing here. That's what they do today. They're sexually abusive. How many times do we have to turn on the TV and see pastors caught in sexual promiscuity and the affairs that they get into? And some of them think that they're actually entitled to it. Did you know this? Some believe they're entitled to it. Some believe, and they will tell their audiences, and their audiences even know it, that they have a double anointing of God's Holy Spirit. They teach this, and people believe it. Some people think the pastor is a cut above everybody else, and he's not. But if the pastor can kind of feed that idea, and he does, people will let him get away with anything. And they do. It's worse than you think. I'm not making any of this up. They're sexually abusive. They take what belongs to God, stealing from God, and creating a great sin against God. Notice, they're taking what belongs to God. Stick the fork in there, pull out what we want, not what belongs to God. You see that today? But that's not just the abuse of pastors. That's the abuse of, we read about it in Malachi. Will a man rob God? When you don't give a portion of what you make to Christ's church, you are robbing God. Can you steal from God and get away with it? Well, it's called a great sin. What does it say? Verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Do you despise the offering of God? Do we as a church? Let's take a look. Keep moving. So we shift back now to Samuel. We had Hannah, beautiful prayer. We got an ugly scene with these two guys, and Samuel's right there amongst them. Verse 18, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy or lad wearing a linen ephod. A linen ephod would be what the priests wore in their work. You really should just envision a cute little boy with a cute little linen ephod. That's what it was. You'll see here in verse 19, and his mother would make him a little robe. Doesn't that just sound cute? Mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Maybe she's only seeing this little guy once a year. But there were 3 annual sacrifices, and there were other times when you could go to the place of worship. So it's possible Hannah's going more than once a year, but even so, she's leaving a little boy. She's going to make a little robe. He's going to be growing. make him another robe, and she's going to visit him. This is a woman who dedicated her son to the Lord. She doesn't go back and take him, which is what any of us would want to do. And we might even look at such a woman and say, really? You're really going to leave your kid there with all? Do you not know what Eli and his sons are like? Do you think Hannah knew what Eli and his sons were like? I don't think she was ignorant to it. And now she's got to leave. Do you think she's praying a little bit more fervently? God gives us those things. There's some things that, I wouldn't say it's out of her control, because if she wanted to, she could have taken him back, but she would have been breaking her vow. She's staying within her vow and trusting God along the way. That's not always easy to do. So what's the main vow we've taken if you're married? Well, that's easy. Our spouses. Is it always easy to keep that? And I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes who has left their spouse, been divorced, remarried. I'm not. That's sin like anything else. We all fail. But inside that relationship, there's almost always a reason to go. And there are times when you'll go, what have I done? It sure would be better if. But we recognize it, and I was talking to a family recently. She wanted to go. And I said, okay. I said, let me ask you a couple questions. And you'll hear me say it if you come. It'll be the same counsel I give to you. If God's plan, per your vows, was to stay married to this person, if that's plan A, and you think leaving this person and going and doing your own thing, plan B, do you think plan B is more honoring than plan A? No. So where do you think God's blessing will most be? Plan A. Now, this is under the condition that there's no reason to divorce. I recognize there are things that happen in families, and there are abusive situations where maybe you should go. It's not for me to say you should or shouldn't. It's not my place to judge if you have. Point being is, inside of a vow that you've taken, if there's no reason for this vow to be broken, God's blessing is inside that vow. She knows what she's vowed. She may not get all the blessings of being with her son, but she's going to go and see when she can, and she comes up year by year to give her son something. I just can imagine how difficult that would be for a dad, certainly for a mother. And when she would come, verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. I don't know why, but I see some sympathy there from Eli. He recognizes you've dedicated this son to the Lord. May God give you more. Probably sees the pain in her. And here's what happens. The Lord visited Hannah. That's what it means when God gives or blesses. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. He grew before the Lord. That's right after we learned how wicked these other guys were. Let's take a look at a few observations. From Samuel as a young lad. Well, he lived apart from his parents, serving God with Eli's wicked sons, yet protected by God. You can actually train your children to live amongst wicked people, and they can be faithful. They might not be, but it is possible. God's goodness and God's protection is more powerful than the powers of darkness. Don't ever forget that. And all you have to do is put it in God's hands and say, I'm asking you to do that, Lord. Now, I remember when my son came home, he was this tall. I don't know how old he was, but he was this tall. I think he was kindergarten. And he looked up at me, and he asked me, and he, that word that starts with F, what does blank mean? And I raised my voice, what did you, and he just cowers. He has no idea. Thinks I'm mad at him. I'm telling him, sorry, I'm not mad at you. That word came out of, where did you hear that? Well, now he doesn't want to talk, but anyway, got it all out. All right, we're going to go pay a visit to Mr. and Ms. Let them get my anger out of this. My little boy saying that, that's where he heard it. He wouldn't have heard it if he was being schooled at my house, but eventually would have, wouldn't he have? And I had to let it go. I had to say, okay, God, you know he's yours. I love him, but you love him monumentally more even than me. I believe he's in your protection. I know Hannah had to think that, had to tell herself that. Lived apart from his parents, this little boy. Though young, he served Yahweh. We had a young man at this church. He was born 26 or 27 weeks. It was a miracle that he lived at all. And all he wanted to do, he grew up around here, all he wanted to do was help. He would always come up to me and he would say, you know, Pastor Lance, what can I do? What can I do? And he loved to sweep the gym. He loved to take the big old and just run it up and down. And he thought he was something else doing it. And I thought, that's a little Samuel. You can serve the Lord. You can be a young child. You can tell your kids, hey, go around and pick up paper. Do it to the, tell them to do it to the glory of the Lord. That way they begin to learn, I'm not doing this because Dad told me to, but I'm doing it to honor and glorify God. They may not even know what that means yet, but put it in their little heads. They can serve the Lord, as Samuel was doing. He's serving before the Lord. He grew up without the motherly instruction most children receive, yet he was loved by her. I couldn't help but to notice that, is that she still loved him, yet she had given him up. I'm not sure there's any, probably any more tortured woman than Hannah. There may be others as equally so, but she still loved him. And probably others, I would imagine Peninnah, don't you think, given what we know about Peninnah, and this is not recorded, but she may have given her more grief about that. Oh, you're just going to leave your son? What kind of mother are you? That stands to reason. Grew up knowing that he had been dedicated to Yahweh. Though he must have felt the loneliness associated with that. Imagine a little boy, mom comes to town. He feels and is held with the love and affection of his mother. He receives some new clothing. Maybe kids back then liked to get clothing when they were that age. But he knew he was dedicated to the Lord. Imagine what it must have been like for him as she walked off in the distance with the family. Imagine her turning around and staring at him, the loneliness that he had. And I see that because when a woman even is dedicated to the Lord, to the service of the Lord, it is a lonely job. It's a lonely task. And I think as much so for Samuel, maybe than anyone. Later on, we'll learn that he has children, so we know he got married, but his boys aren't very good. And you might say, well, he didn't learn many parenting skills in the way he grew up, but he would have felt the loneliness associated with that. Yet he served the Lord. Dedicated to God, he grew up before him with both God's and man's favor in the midst of a wicked and rebellious generation. I put that because it is possible for our children to grow up in the midst of a wicked generation and to serve God and to be glorified or to glorify God. Clearly, Samuel was able to do that. I believe this about children. I don't think that you can make children Christians. You can't make them good people. You can't. Go ahead and get that out of your head. You're not going to make good kids. One Christian marrying another Christian and having babies doesn't make for more Christians, unfortunately. But you can make them into decent people, law-abiding, respectful people. They at least respect you and the laws. They may go off and act like hoodlums, but they learn from you. That's our responsibility. They learn that at home. If they don't, it's on you. If they didn't learn it, that's on you. That's where we fail as parents. But it's not hard. It's impossible to make them into what we want them to be. But it's not hard to tell the child, here's what you can't do. And if they cross the line, discipline right away. There is no talking. If it was clear, don't do A and they do A, well, that's clear. Now, if you didn't say don't do A and they do A, then there's no grounds here for discipline. You have to tell them what's expected. But when they cross the line, there's no counting. One, two. What depraved kid doesn't wait until you finish the word three? They never stop at one. Don't count. Don't be those idiotic parents. Just discipline them. Right there, get them. If you get them early and get them right, get them, mean discipline them, spank them. When you do that and do it right, they're not doing that beyond 5, 6 years old. And when they're 20, they don't have any recollection of the spankings you gave them. Now, I recognize some of you are being spanked up till 12 and 13 and you remember it well. There's some like that. The point is you have to discipline. And if he's talking to his kids this way, now granted, they're old men by now because he's an old man. But if this is the way he disciplined them, now we know why they are the way they are. Why do you do such evil things? Their answer should have been, because it's fun. We like it. We don't know the Lord. We couldn't care less about spiritual things. And we're having sex with women and no one's doing anything about it. Why would they stop? No, my sons, verse 24, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, here's something we learn great about God. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if the man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? His name is Jesus of Nazareth, and we have sinned against the Lord. And we know that God intercedes for us through his Son, or our Son intercedes for us. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. That right there proves he never taught them to listen to him. And when a child isn't taught to listen, he won't. For the Lord desired to put them to death. God has set their death apart. Does God put to death? Does God, let me ask you this, does God enjoy putting people to death from what you know about God? No. God desires justice, though, doesn't he? And I think God takes great pleasure in showing justice. So it's not that he wants to see them die, but God will take pleasure in his justice based upon how they're demeaning his worship. And then you see in verse 26, again, another flash over here. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor both with the Lord and with men. Let's take a look. We'll close for tonight. From Eli's parenting, or lack of skills, he exercised no control over his sons, although he had authority over them. You ever seen parents that are scared of their children? They don't want to rock the boat. Don't be that person. You're bigger than them. I've told you the story. My own daughter, she was the demon in the family, and up to a time. And the only reason she's still alive is because she was physically beautiful. She was the cutest thing I'd ever seen. It's the only reason I didn't kill her. And that's why God made her cute to me. And Cheryl would put her in the pigtails, and I couldn't resist. I loved my little girl, but she was a demon or possessed by one. And at a certain time, it was 2.5, like 3, you know, the stereotypical age, there were some days when Cheryl and I, we would lay there, and say, okay, what are we going to do? We're going to wake up and we're going to just start spanking her. Just a heavy regiment, and we would, and we did. And there was one particular time that I took this little girl and I body slammed her on the bed. So it didn't hurt her, didn't jar her neck or anything, but it scared the living daylights out of her. And I got nose to nose. Instead of dropping a loogie in her face like I normally do, I spoke to her things she couldn't understand. You will never win. You will never beat me. And I was crying when I said, I was angry crying. And my nose was to her, and she was scared to death. She didn't know what I was saying or why, but you will not beat me. I'm bigger, I'm stronger, and I have a greater responsibility. I remember saying that. I didn't rehearse it. I don't even know where it came from. I was just so mad at her. Cheryl was out at wit's end with her. And that little girl grew up to be a sweet little girl, thankfully. Now, that doesn't mean that that works every time. Not all ones that get screamed at by daddy become sweet. They kill parents in the middle of the night. Some do. So this is not this is just how I did it. And I'm not saying this is how you did it. I have a fiery personality. I wasn't going to let this little wretched sinner get me. I wanted her soul. And I knew that she had to, or she would be in big trouble. Not just with me, but in eternity. You are bigger than your children. Show it. Prove it. Now, if they're 14, 15, you've lost. The window's gone for you. Really. If you didn't discipline up to 4 or 5 years old, and you're now going to start doing it. I used to counsel a young boy who was 14 years old. And he told me, I used to get him out of school once a week, and I would counsel with him when I was a crisis counselor. And he said, if that man touches me again, I'm going to kill him. He said, and I want you to know, you need to know. And he was telling me as his counselor, I'm going to kill him. Well, I had to go back to the office, get on the phone, and I said, please, don't touch your boy. Oh, I guarantee I'm going to do it. I said, you will die if you do it. I said, I have him on record saying he's going to kill you. He has a plan to kill you if you touch him again. He's too old to be spanked. Well, I don't know what happened. I didn't see anything in the news, but that case went away, as most of my cases did. But the point being, I told Dad, is he's too old to do that. You didn't do it when he was young. You've lost him. Exercise control, no control over his sons, and yet he had authority over them. Reasoning with children about bad behavior does not work. Rebuke them and discipline, as we said. Children that refuse to listen to parents have either not been disciplined over the course of their lives, or they're rebels in need of severe discipline to save both them and those they influence. You know them. There's some bad eggs all around. You try to keep your kids from them. But these are just things that we see. And these guys are not, these young men are not, they are the highest ranking officials in all of the land. Maybe in all of the world. The epicenter of the world is God's place of worship. You've got a spineless leader in Eli and two wicked sons, and in air quotes, leading worship, leading the worship of his people. Now, I would say as bad as that was, that's what we have today. By and large, that's what we have in our churches and families today. This is the world we've been given. It's actually somewhat exciting in the sense that this is where God decided to put us. That's where we are today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you. We sure would like things to be better and more in our favor, but that's only because we're selfish, Lord. I pray that you would remind us that we are here for a reason, to bring glory to you, to preach Christ, to see him, to mimic him, to let people see Christ through us. I pray that you would help us, cause us to be that, to be the people you put us here to be. Samuel grew up in a wicked culture, and he was a godly and wonderful man. I pray that we would be the same, even better. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.